You would take out your Bibles this evening and open them to Mark chapter 6. We'll begin our study there in just a moment. Mark chapter 6. And while you're doing that, we'll thank you for being here this evening. It's good to be back with you again, and had a good day, really good day. As Verlin was talking about, there's a lady who's 93 years old who I hadn't seen in about 20 years or longer. And I was telling he and Deanna that other than my parents, those two individuals, her and her husband, taught me more about the Bible probably than anyone. In fact, this little tie clip I have on has Galatians 2:20 on it, and he had a little song that went with that verse. And anytime I read that verse, I'm always singing that little song in my head. And it was just really good to see. And many of you, I don't know, maybe some of you know them, Paul and Ann Caldwell. She's a member at the Claremont Church of Christ, where I believe Barry Hudson is the preacher. And Brother Paul passed away several years ago, but she's still going strong. At 93 years old, she remembered everything. She remembered things I didn't remember. But it was so good to see her and to see the love that she still had for our family after 20 years. And it's a good testament to what our relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ ought to be about. So as I look out this evening and see many of you, I see the Hastings back there, and they're just super special to me, Bob and Gloria and Rod. And it's so good to see them again, and they've been such a big part of my life. And for them to visit this evening, we appreciate that. And you know how I feel about you here at this congregation. It's good to see the Brother Law again, Brother Long. He's a married man now and a dad and all these things. So we've been praying for you, and it's good to see you again. And it's good to see all of you all, and good to be with you. And some faces I don't know, and I hope to get to meet you before the evening is over. But it's good to be here. We're family of God, and I hope this evening the things we talk about will be of an encouragement to you. We'll build you up and we'll edify you. And if you're not a child of God this evening, I hope that the things we talk about as we are talking about Jesus and who Jesus is will cause you to think about your relationship with Him. And if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, that you'll think about that hard this evening. You'll give it some serious consideration, and that you will obey the gospel before this evening is over. As I study this lesson and as I go back through it each time when I preach it, I always want to add more to it. Because when you begin to try to answer this question about Jesus and who Jesus is, you could go on for hours talking about Him and who He is and what He has done. We sang about that a whole lot here just a few moments ago. So we really answered a lot of those questions in the songs that we sang, and the songs that were selected were very fitting for what we're going to talk about this evening. But as we think about Jesus of Nazareth, we can say that no one in the history of this world has been put under the microscope of examination more than Jesus of Nazareth. And some of the most compelling evidence to me that Jesus is who He says He is the great lengths that men and women have went to throughout history to put a stop to Him. Not just when He was living upon this earth, but after He was gone and ascended back into heaven, and even to this very day, the great lengths that men and women are going to put a stop to Jesus. And how it is that even today in 2018, we're still asking this question, many are, is who is this man from Nazareth? And the fact that he continues to turn the world upside down, and that people are still asking that same question that Pilate asked in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 22, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ? Because the thing about Jesus is you have to do something with Jesus, because historically, even just from a historical standpoint, there was a man named Jesus who lived, who did some really amazing things. He died this odd kind of death, and then there was something about his body not being where it was supposed to be, and people's had to try to explain that. There had to be some type of reason for the things he was doing. I read one historical account of trying to understand who Jesus was, and they suggested he was guilty of witchcraft, and that was a way of explaining away the miracles, and that was why he was crucified on the Roman cross. So there's all kinds of estimates about Jesus, but Jesus was doing some things, and some things happened to this man from Nazareth
And some things was happening because of him that had people asking this question, the same question that Pilate asked, what shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? Because you have to make a decision about Jesus. You either have to accept him or reject him. You have to make some type of decision about Jesus. You may reject him, you may ridicule him, you may put him up on a pedestal, you may accept him, but you have to do something with him. You may even conjure up your own idea of who he was and attach that to him, but you have to do something with Jesus, because at the very least, a little over 2,000 years ago or so, there was a man named Jesus who lived, who turned this world upside down. And there was a man who lived named Jesus who, after being buried about 3 days after his death, had many asking the question, where is Jesus of Nazareth? Who is this man? In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. And he asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And there were various estimates given in that text about who people were saying that Jesus was. Jesus says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They responded in verse 14, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, or others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. See, men again were forced to make a decision about Jesus in the first century based upon the things that they were seeing, the things that they were hearing, and many concluded that this man from Nazareth was this radical preacher, John the Baptist, who had been put to death by King Herod. If you'll remember, King Herod himself even thought this. King Herod himself thought this in Mark chapter 6, verse 14, if you're there in your Bibles with me. Scripture says, now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said it is Elijah, and others said it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded, for he has been raised from the dead. So some of the things that Jesus was doing had Herod thinking that John, whom he had put to death, had been raised from the dead. In addition to John, some concluded that Jesus of Nazareth was the Jewish icon Elijah. You remember Elijah back in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 17, had raised a widow's son back to life. And as we get over to Luke chapter 7, we see that Jesus raises a widow's son back to life. The widow from Nain, he saw her and he had compassion on her and he raised her only son back to life. And when the people saw that, the people heard about that, they concluded that he was a great prophet. That was their response. And that no doubt was related to this understanding or this belief, or at least this possibility that Jesus of Nazareth was Elijah reincarnate in some way or another. Others thought that Jesus of Nazareth was Jeremiah the prophet, another very well-respected prophet of the Old Testament who... Jeremiah was teaching some pretty radical things himself. He was talking about a new covenant that was coming. And Jesus certainly was teaching some things that had the Jews on edge, that had them turned upside down. And his message was somewhat kind of radical at this time as well. So they kind of compared him to Jeremiah. And maybe he's that prophet Jeremiah. And Jesus had much in common with all of the old prophets who were very faithful to God, because he called things like they were. He called sin, sin, and he taught in many of the same ways that they did, and he didn't make apology for his bold teaching. As he brings the Sermon on the Mount to a close there in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, the people heard and they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So there was something similar about Jesus and these prophets that he's being compared to. There was something similar in regards to those individuals, yet at the same time, there was something unique about Jesus, something exceptional, something that forced people to ask this question, who is this man from Nazareth, and what is it that I shall do with him? What is it that I'm going to do with him? Because he's doing some things that have people comparing him to John the Baptist, to Elijah, to Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. So we have to do something with Jesus of Nazareth. What are we going to do with him? In John the 7th chapter, verses 11 and 12, as we're still thinking about how people were viewing Jesus in the first century when he was upon this earth, There, Scripture says, the Jews sought him at a feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives people." When he came to his hometown in Matthew chapter 13, he taught there in the synagogue, and people were kind of confused about this man teaching, this man from Nazareth. And they said, "Where did he get all of this wisdom at? Where did he get all of these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all of his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all of these things? Who is this man and what are we going to do with him? Because where is he getting all this knowledge at? Where is he getting the ability to do all of these things that he is doing?" There was something different and unique about this man from Nazareth. His teaching, the things he was doing, the things he was speaking, the miracles that he was performing, all of these things had people making some claims about him and trying to make up in their mind who he was. Some were positive, some were negative, some were excited, some wanted to stone him to death, some wanted to throw him off a cliff, some wanted to do whatever to him, some were curious about who he was, some wanted to just kill him at whatever cost, and some were very angry at him. But the bottom line was, he was impacting everyone's life. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus impacts everyone's life in some way or another. Now, how he impacts our life is dependent upon how we receive him and how it is that we come to understanding and we come to grips with answering this question for ourselves: who is this man? Because when we come to an understanding of who this man is, he's going to impact our life in a very positive way if we identify him as the Bible does. Now, if we were to go out into Lake City and we were to poll people in this community, and we were to go out and we were to ask this very same question, and we were to say, "Who is Jesus of Nazareth?" we probably would get several different answers about who he was. Just in the religious world, there's a lot of different estimates about Jesus. Buddhism regards Jesus as a wise and enlightened man who taught similar things to that of Buddha. Within Islam, he is regarded as a true prophet sent by God but superseded by Muhammad. The Jehovah's Witnesses talk about him as being God's first creation, the archangel Michael. Unitarian Universalism talks about him as being a great teacher, a faith healer, the incarnation of God's love. They say his purpose was to demonstrate God's love for humanity and teach about justice and compassion. Most do not believe that he experienced the bodily resurrection. You know, even among atheists, they have to do something with Jesus as well. You can look at many different atheist blogs or websites or posts, and they're trying to decide who Jesus was as well, and they have a lot of opinions about Jesus. One atheist said, "I think he's a fictional character based on earlier mythological figures and perhaps at best several different men who might have lived at the same time." Atheist number two says there's little evidence that Jesus was even a real man, so he's kind of hedging on whether or not he was even real. I think he probably was, but honestly, no one has the slightest idea what he was really like. And he says, FYI, the Bible, Jesus wasn't always a nice guy. Atheist number three says Jesus is a character from a book, a combination of past mythological Messiah figures. And we could go on and on and on about Jesus of Nazareth. Who was this man? And there are a million and one different estimates about who he was. Who is this man who, from the time that he entered this world to this very day, is still causing people just to get on edge, to be angry, to be happy, to have joy, to have all these different emotions? There has to be something to this man from Nazareth, just because of the reaction that people are having to him, even to this very day. Who is he and what are we going to do with him? Well, after Jesus received this answer from his disciples, as he comes into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And then Jesus asked Peter, he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And there Peter answers, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So he makes the declaration that he believes that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Son of God. And according to Jesus, Peter answered correctly over Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 through 19. Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 through 19. There he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So Jesus says, you've answered correctly, Peter, about who I am. If we go over into Mark's gospel, as Mark is beginning his gospel, Mark chapter 1, he says this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Mark identifies him as the Son of God. The angel of the Lord, all the way back at the beginning there, as he is coming into this world, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, before he is born into this world, the angel tells Mary that the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And Jesus himself, as he is there being questioned shortly before his crucifixion, and he's asked the question, are you who you say you are? I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so. So Jesus declared himself to be the Son of God. Mark, in his account, declares Jesus to be the Son of God. Peter declares him to be the Son of God. The angel declares him to be the Son of God. So among the various estimates of Jesus and who Jesus was, there were certainly those who believed that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, the skeptic may look at this and say, well, your evidence for him being the Son of God are people who were on his side. He says he's the Son of God, which I believe is very compelling evidence that he was, and we'll get to that point a little bit later. But here's the angel of the Lord, and then here's Mark, a writer of the gospel, and then here's Peter. Kind of, many would regard Peter as kind of his right-hand man. He and John and all of his disciples, yes, they're going to say he's the Son of God. They were following him. He had kind of maybe brainwashed them, someone might say. So yes, they say that, and it's in that book you all call the Bible. But how is it that's going to prove to me that he truly is the Son of God? Well, I want you to think about this. Let's set that aside for a moment. I want us to look at some examples of those who were enemies of Jesus. Those who had everything to lose if indeed he was the Son of God, because you can see someone such as Peter and some of these who had everything to gain by him being the Son of God. But there were some individuals, there were some beings who had everything to lose if he were the Son of God, and they made some confessions that clearly indicates to us that they too believed that he was the Son of God. And we start back when he was after he was born in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, what about King Herod? Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. And Herod the king, he's asking this question about Jesus, and he's heard about this infant who is born, and he asked, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. So this question is being asked here by these wise men. And verse 3 tells us that this news troubled Herod and all of Jerusalem. In verse 4, he assembles together all of the chief priests, and he's inquiring about where this child has been born. And what's really interesting to me about this is King Herod is consulting the scriptures to find out where Jesus was to be born, to see if this is really him. Now, why would King Herod be worried about this little infant child, Jesus? Well, Herod had some faith in the prophecy that this guy was going to be a king. And if he's king and Jesus has come in and he's going to be king, then that's not going to work out too good for me. So I need to devise this plan, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to send out these wise men, and you all go find him, tell me where he's at. I'm going to come, I'm going to fall down, I'm going to worship him as well. But we know the story of that, and we know that that wasn't Herod's intention at all. Herod had no intention whatsoever of going and worshiping Jesus, because Herod wanted to kill Jesus. He wanted to have Jesus put to death because he felt that this infant child, Jesus, who was prophesied was going to be the king, that he was going to pose a serious threat to his reign, and he wanted to wipe him out. He wanted to get rid of him as quickly as he possibly could. And the angel of the Lord warned Joseph about that in verse 13, and he said, you need to take this child and you need to flee to Egypt, for Herod is going to search for this child, and what he wants to do is he wants to destroy him. He wants to wipe him out. He wants to get him out of here. Now, when Herod realized that he had been tricked by these wise men, he became furious, and he sent and he killed all of the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under. To me, that's some pretty compelling evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, because here is an enemy of the cross. Here's an enemy of Jesus who later was going to die on that cruel cross of Calvary that we're going to talk about here in a few moments. who had everything to lose by Jesus being the Son of God. Why would he go to such great lengths to try to have Jesus put to death if he didn't truly believe that Jesus was the Son of God? If he didn't believe he was this prophesied king that was coming? See, he was so worked up about this, and he was so scared about this, and it was working on him so much that he just massacred these male children 2 years old and under. So he truly believed. He went to these extreme measures and slaughtered these innocent children. So he truly believed that Jesus was the Son of God. He was this prophesied king talked about in the Scriptures. He had everything to lose by Jesus being the Son of God. What about Satan? What about Satan in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11? Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. You're familiar with this text. This is where Satan tempts Jesus. He tempts Jesus, and he poses three different temptations to him there. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. There, verse number 3 says, when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, we may think of the word if as indicating a condition, and many times it does, but the word if many times in Scripture is being used as if it is saying since you are this, since thou be the Son of God. See, Satan had no doubt whether or not Jesus was the Son of God. He didn't come out here as kind of a shot in the dark and go and tempt this guy out in the desert because maybe he is. He knew who he was. He knew who he was. So he says, since you be the Son of God, since you are the Son of God, since you are the Son of God, then why don't you do this? So what he's doing here is he's trying to get Jesus to trust in something other than the Father. And he's manipulating the Scriptures. He does that again in verse 6. He says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And that comes from Psalm 91 and verse 11, which he butchers that up a little bit, and Jesus straightens him out there as he quotes Scripture back to him. But Satan is manipulating the Scripture here. Now, does Satan have any reason to lie about Jesus being the Son of God? Now, he's the father of lies. But he has no reason at all to try to lie about Jesus, try to convince us that he's the Son of God by doing this. He's trying to get the Son of God to fall here. He's trying to get Jesus to mess up. He's trying to mess up this sacrifice and this scheme of redemption that was in the mind of God from eternity. So his efforts here, his efforts and his attempt to get Jesus to derail from the plan that was set in place from eternity, again, to me, is very compelling evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, because Satan certainly had everything to lose. Jesus certainly was confirmed in my mind with this attempt by Satan, one of the enemies of Jesus, the greatest enemy of Jesus, that he truly was this prophesied king, this prophesied redeemer, who was born to the Virgin Mary, who was placed in that manger, who the shepherds came and praised and glorified that he indeed was the Son of God. Satan knew who Jesus was, and Satan knew he had to do something with Jesus. He at least had to try to do something with Jesus, and his doing something with Jesus was trying to throw him off of the plan that God had for him. In Matthew chapter 8, as Jesus came into the country of the Gergesenes, he was met by two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs. And verse 28 says that they were exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. Verse 29, and suddenly they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? So these demons who had possessed these two men certainly had nothing to gain by Jesus being the Son of God. And they confess as much when they say, if you come here to torment us before this time. So again, their testimony, again, another enemy of the cross here, their testimony speaks to the authority that Jesus had. And they clearly believe that he was the Son of God. They confessed as much here. Again, in Mark chapter 3 and verse 11, unclean spirits, when they saw him, they fell down before him and they cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. In James chapter 2 and verse 19, the devils also believe and tremble, we read sometimes in our studies as we're talking about the book of James. So the testimony of the demons strongly, again, attests to the fact that Jesus was truly the Son of God. So we have the followers of Jesus, we have Peter, we have Mark, we have the angel of the Lord, we have the Lord himself, and then we have the enemies of the cross here who are saying that Jesus is the Son of God. And to me, all of that is very compelling. I have no problem believing Jesus is the Son of God based upon what we've talked about thus far. But the most compelling evidence in my mind that Jesus of Nazareth was truly the Son of God was the fact that He allowed Himself to go through what He went through and be crucified on a Roman cross. Now listen, if I'm not the Son of God and I know what's coming my way, I'm not going to stick with that story. Are you? If I know that I'm going to be scourged and I'm going to be whipped and I'm going to be beaten and all these things are going to happen to me and then they're going to nail me on that cross and I'm really not the Son of God, then I'm not going to stick with that story. I'm going to change that story really quick and I'm going to say, no, I'm not. Turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Jesus was taken into custody because of this claim that He was the Son of God. Matthew chapter 26, verses 59 through 68. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse number 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put Him to death, but they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witness? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and they beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Turn one chapter over to chapter 27 and go to verse number 38. Matthew chapter 27, verse 38. As they put up over his head this accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews," then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed and wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down off the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Jesus of Nazareth was spat upon, he was smacked around, he was beaten, he was slapped because of his claim to be the Son of God. And all these things are happening to him, and Jesus was then led away in chains by Pilate to the Roman governor, who ultimately had him whipped and handed over to be crucified because of his claim to be the Son of God. Because he claimed to be the Son of God, Pilate's soldiers took him to the governor's palace, the whole company gathered around, and they just have a field day on Jesus. They're sitting there and they're beating on him. They're whipping on him. They're mocking him. They're putting the crown of thorns on his head. They're doing all these things. They throw that robe on his back, and after his back is all bloody from the beating, and then they rip it off of him. And skin has to come off and flesh has to come off, and that has to be excruciating pain. And Jesus is going through all of these things because of his claim to be the Son of God. Why would on earth would a man do that? And then he's led off and he's taken to this Roman cross. After all of these things here have happened to him, he's taken to be crucified on this Roman cross. And there he died because of his claim to be the Son of God. Why on earth would he allow that to happen to himself if he was an imposter? because on several occasions he had the opportunity to stop this. He had the opportunity to, when they were coming by and they were saying, if you be the Son of God, if he'll have you, come down off the cross. Well, he could have come down off that cross. He could have come down off of that cross, but he didn't do that because, if you'll remember a little bit before that, he was in the garden. He prayed on three different occasions, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but thy will be done. And it was the Father's will that he go through with this, so Jesus went through with it. He could have come down off the cross and said, yeah, I'll show you who I am. He could have done anything he had wanted to. He had the opportunity. He could have avoided all these calamities that came about, but he didn't. He suffered and he died. And when he died, many felt they had finally put a stop to Jesus of Nazareth and this Nazarene cult that he had started. It's over now. He's dead. Many of his followers kind of just went away. We thought he was the one. All the claims by him, all the followers, all the claims by his enemies, all those things were amazing. The miracles he performed were incredible, and all those things. He called them the wind in Matthew 14. They cried out, truly you are the Son of God. And all of those things were really powerful. Offered strong, substantial evidence that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. But now he's dead. He's been buried and he's been put in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. What now? What do we do now? Wouldn't it be sad if that was the end of the story? If that was the end of the story, then yes, he was an imposter. But there was a statement that Jesus made. See, it wasn't over yet. And there's some people who got this. There were some people who knew that Jesus had said something else that gave them a little bit of hope. And the thing that he was talking about is what gives us our hope today as well. There was a statement that Jesus made that if fulfilled would truly confirm his claim that he was the Son of God. And it had to be fulfilled. All that other stuff was important. All that other stuff was important and all that other stuff is good evidence. But there was one thing that Jesus claimed was going to happen that would really seal the deal and would really confirm that Jesus of Nazareth was who he said he was. So let's go back and let's think about that for just a moment and what that was. What was the confirmation of this claim? What was the thing that would really seal the deal? Now you think, well, he's dead. What can he do now? Well, there was something he could do because there's something he talked about. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 61, we read a moment ago, two false witnesses came and said, this fellow Jesus said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And then again, while on the cross, as we also read in chapter 27 and verse 40, thou that destroyest the temple and build it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down off of the cross. Now what's that have to do with about giving us any type of hope and being confirmation that Jesus was the Son of God? Well, Jesus made this statement, and John records it back in John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. And John is looking forward here as he writes his gospel. And there Jesus said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews responded there, and they said, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Now the context of this was, Jesus had come in and they were making merchandise out of his Father's house. They were making merchandise out of his Father's house, and they didn't like that at all. They didn't like that when Jesus come in and he makes this very bold statement. He says, get these things out of here because this is my Father's house and you're making merchandise out of it. He took that scourge of small cords and he drove them all out, the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changer's money and overthrew the tables. And he said to them that sold dove, take these things hence, get them out of here. Well, they said, who are you? Who are you to come in here and make such a claim that this is my Father's house? Because if I say this is my Father's house, then that means I am my Father's son. So he's making a claim here to say, I am the Son of God. Well, they said, well, what sign do you show seeing that you do these things? You're going to have to show us some type of sign that is proving that you are who you say you are, that you are the Son of God. Well, he says, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm telling you this, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they don't get that. They think he's talking about the actual temple. They say, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. So what's he talking about? He's talking about the resurrection, isn't he? He's talking about the resurrection. So did Jesus fulfill
this promise. And listen, that everything hangs on this. Did Jesus fulfill this promise? Because if Jesus didn't fulfill this promise, we all are wasting our time right now. If this promise was just empty words and Jesus died and nothing came about, then we're all wasting our time right now. So was Jesus risen from the dead? And this is the part of the sermon where I always want to add more, because there's like a whole other sermon about the resurrection here. Was Jesus risen from the dead? Well, in the very next verse, in verse 22, when he was risen from the dead, see, John is telling this story and writing his gospel in a different way than Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. When he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So they remembered what was said here, and they understood what he was talking about. So Jesus fulfilled this statement when he was raised from the dead. When they went back to the tomb and he was gone and all this uproar comes about, if you'll turn over your Bibles in Luke chapter 24, there were two men walking along on the road to Emmaus there, and they were kind of rehashing everything that had happened in regards to the death of Jesus. And Jesus began to walk along with them, but they didn't really know who he was. In chapter 24, verse 17, Jesus said, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and as you're sad?" And one of them asked, "Are you the only one in town that doesn't know what's going on? Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and you don't know what's been happening these last few days?" And Jesus asked, "What things?" Notice verses 19 through 26. And he said unto them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, a word and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that he was the one, who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?'" About who? What things? About who? Jesus of Nazareth. We thought he was the one. Jesus says, "I am the one. It is the third day. My body wasn't there. What they're saying is true about me." So what does all of that mean? That means that he's the Son of God. He confirmed what it was that he had to confirm. What needed to happen for Jesus to truly confirm that he was the Son of God, for it to really seal the deal, happened when he was risen from the dead. Now, if he is not the Son of God, then there are some inescapable conclusions that we must draw. Because either he was or he wasn't. If he's not the Son of God, he certainly was not a good man. If he was not the Son of God, he was not a prophet. If he is not the Son of God, he was not a king. If he's not the Son of God, he was not the Christ. He wasn't an enlightened man at all. He was not a faith healer. He was not the Messiah. He was a liar, and he was a deceiver, he was an imposter, and he was not raised from the dead. If Jesus was not the Son of God, he was none of these things, except the liar and deceiver and imposter. That's who he was, if he was not the Son of God. And what he did was he brainwashed a bunch of disciples, and they went around, they got themselves killed for it too. And here we are today, and we're still brainwashed if he was not the Son of God. But that last one, number 10, if he was not raised from the dead, that one really, really strikes me, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 through 19, "If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised up not, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable." If Christ didn't raise from the dead, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we're still in our sins and we have no hope past this miserable life. Do you believe that? Are you willing to accept that this evening? That Jesus didn't raise from the dead? That he's not the Son of God? Yes or no? I'm not willing to accept it. I'm not willing to accept that Jesus is not the Son of God. I'm not willing to accept that He didn't raise from the dead the third day as He promised. Jesus did rise from the dead, and because He did, we have hope. So what are we going to do with Jesus of Nazareth, which is called the Christ? What are we going to do with this man who lived upon this earth? And is he really the Son of God? Now, how we answer this question and how we respond to that answer will determine where we spend eternity. It's going to have everything to do with where we spend eternity. In Acts chapter 8, verses 35 through 38, Philip opened his mouth as he is preaching there to the eunuch, and he preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "Here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. There's the answer, and there's the response. Is Jesus of Nazareth the Son of God? After having Jesus preach to him, he was asked that question, he made that confession, and he was baptized for the remission of his sins. There's one more testimony that we've not looked at yet that we'll do very briefly, is the testimony of the Father himself. The Father himself confirmed that Jesus was his Son. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." On another occasion, as Jesus is appearing there in transfiguration with Moses and Elijah, again, a voice from heaven comes down and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." This is the evidence that we see from Scripture. This is the evidence that it clearly determines who it is that Jesus is, that he's the Son of God. He's the Son of God, and he confirmed that with his resurrection from the dead. And the question that you have to deal with this evening, the question I have to deal with is what is it that we're going to do with Jesus this evening? If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, what are you going to do with him? Because there's a response you can make this evening that will enable you to be in the type of relationship that you need to be in with him so that you can call heaven your home when this life is over. You can have your sins washed away this evening, as we noted a moment ago in Acts chapter 8, as we are buried with Christ in the waters of baptism and we rise to walk that newness of life. You'll remember on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached that gospel sermon about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and those who heard were pricked in their hearts. They asked the question, "What must we do?" And Peter responded, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." If you've not done that this evening, we want to ask you to do that now as together we stand and as we sing.